Would you open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians? Philippians chapter 4. I am going to steal a little bit of thunder from a little bit later in the book because of the fact that I've been living these very verses the past couple of weeks. So Philippians 4. In a moment, we're going to read verses 6 and 7. You know, I don't believe that I have ever preached sitting down. This is a weird experience for me, let me tell you. Yesterday I was kind of going and going, and I ran out of gas. I'm like, you know what, I better not stand up and try to preach because I may just run out. But I want to just say I'm thankful to be back. You know, about 2 weeks ago, I had my first surgery. I guess I'd had wisdom teeth removed, but this is the first, you know, real surgery where, you know, they put me under and I got into the room and, you know, got on the bed and they, you know, had me do all the things and drink some weird stuff, didn't taste great and all that. And then, you know, the nurse finally said, okay, you know, it's time to go in. You know a lot about this now, Carol. You know, it's time to go in. So they click the thing and they start wheeling me in the bed out. And, you know, you're going through the hallways and, of course, I'm on my back and she's talking to me the whole time, and we, you know, went through these doors into areas, of course, that normally you never see. And as we were wheeling into the room where the surgery was going to be, I was saying hi to the different people, and the nurse said, you know, for your first surgery, you're really calm. And I said, well, I'm not anxious. And right then, the anesthesiologist introduced himself and said, hey, I'm going to put a mask on. It's just oxygen at first, and that's the last thing I was evidently gone. So I didn't have an opportunity to talk to that nurse about why I wasn't anxious. I wanted to have that opportunity. It just, there was no time to do that. But, I mean, I drew strength very, very recently from this passage. And so I thought, you know, I could wait until we get there in the series where we could just jump ahead. And because of the freshness of this passage for me, you know, do it now. And so I thought, let's just do this now. We won't repeat it in detail when eventually we get there, but we'll overview it probably next time. But let's look at it in detail today. So Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be reading two verses, verses 6 and 7, and understand that this portion, this whole book is written while Paul's in prison and during a time when the Philippian church is under persecution similar to what we see many churches in parts of the world going through today, including our missionaries, the Moorheads, and even more so the churches in Nigeria. So this is written in a situation where there really is a lot of persecution and potentially a lot of fear. So let that sink into your mind as we read these verses. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious about anything. Are you there? I read a book probably about 7 years ago, something like that, called the hot zone. And it really woke me up about diseases and, you know, viruses and, you know, what's going on in the world. You know, the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, and the World Health Organization and so forth. So I don't know if you've heard, there's a series right now, I think it's on National Geographic Channel, like a mini-series, basically on this book called The Hot Zone. But in the book, and I don't know how true the mini-series is to the book, so I can't vouch for the mini-series, but in the book, it's pretty fascinating what happens. All true, the Ebola virus, okay, from Africa is essentially the subject of the book, and it is the hot zone disease that is featured. And what's interesting about the book is that the United States Army is sent a sample from a monkey, you know, the monkeys they do examinations on, tests, surgeries, so forth. There's a sample sent from a monkey to the disease unit of the United States Army, not in Africa, not in India, but from Washington, D.C. This monkey is in Washington, D.C. So a woman named Colonel Jacks, who is the head of the Level 4 containment area for the United States Army's, you know, worst diseases, is the one who gets this sample. And she runs tests on this sample for a number of things. Actually, a whole bunch of tests are run on this sample for all kinds of things, and they all come back negative, negative, negative. And they decide that, you know what, they better move this thing from the open area, just the level one area, into the level four area. So they have to go from level one to level two to level three to level four. They take this sample from this monkey into the level four containment area, highest level that they have, and you know, they're in the jumpsuits, the full all this stuff, double thick everything, and Colonel Jacks does a test on this sample, pulling out, because they know it's a monkey, so they know the monkey's from Africa, they pull out the Ebola virus, which, I can't remember the term, something like I think they call it a 30-knot factor, meaning that when this virus hits the public, it will kill 30% of everybody who's there. So she does a test with the Ebola virus from, I think, like the 1960s, and that's kept in their freezers, and it comes back negative. So she does another test with an Ebola virus that has a 60% knot factor. Now think about that, 60%. This thing gets out in public, it's gonna kill 60% of all human beings. And it comes back negative for that. So she pulls out, I think it was 1976, Ebola virus. Ebola virus is constantly mutating, right? She pulls out the 1976 Ebola virus and tests it, and it tests positive. Now, what does that mean? This virus, the most deadly virus known to exist, is in a non-contained facility in a suburb of Washington, D.C. And guess what its not factor is? 90%. If this thing gets out in public, it will kill 90% of humanity. Okay? So Colonel Jacks you know, it immediately starts putting out the alert. And, I mean, CDC, United States Army, they decide that the U.S. Army is the only one really equipped to deal with this. So they're working in conjunction. They've got a worker from this facility that keeps all these monkeys who is sick already. Turned out, just to kind of, you know, cut to the chase, because I don't want the illustration to dominate the sermon, but, you know, to cut to the chase, he just had the flu. He didn't have the Ebola virus. But this Ebola virus is wiping out the monkeys. So they end up going in and dealing with the first unit of monkeys where the virus was, and they completely, if you want to call it this, like bleach the area. Of course, it was more than just bleach, but they completely try to deal with the contain and keep it contained. Well, the news ends up finding out about it, and even though they tried to contain it, it ended up jumping from one area of the building to another where other monkeys were, and so they ended up having to wipe out the entire facility. This is millions of dollars worth of monkeys, right? But they end up having to kill all of them and completely sterilize, and so they have news crews in front of, this happens, maybe some of you remember it, I don't, but this happened in 1987, so some of you may have seen it on the news, but they had news crews in front of this building that housed the monkeys, and the United States Army is going in at night trying to avoid the crews, and they are literally, you know, all of them in the suits, and they have this whole crew of soldiers trying to disinfect the entire facility and deal with all the corpses of the monkeys and so forth. And had the news crews simply walked to the back of the building, they didn't do that, I guess the trespassing laws maybe, but had any of the reporters walked to the back of the building, they would have seen the whole thing, because the windows were right there. You could have looked right through and seen them in these suits. Now, it ended up that this particular virus had mutated in such a form that it wasn't airborne, and none of the human beings ended up contracting it. But had this virus been contracted by one of the employees, it would have done in the United States, or at least, well, probably the entire United States, what it did in this portion of Africa. They were able to cordon off that portion of Africa, and it killed almost everybody that it came in contact with. But by the time that the United States Army had and the CDC had gotten involved, there was no way to contain it because of the workers and all the people they had touched, and then people getting on subways, and then people flying all over the world. Had that crossed that threshold into human beings, it would have been a very different story. Fear factor. Fear. The Bible says, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. What creates anxiety in our hearts? How do you deal with fear? As you examine your life, you think about those you love, your wife, your husband, your children, your babies, your fiance, if you're teenagers, you know, the people that are at your school or in your homeschool group, as you think about life in general, there are all kinds of things that cause us to fear, or could cause us to fear. As you were coming to the building here this morning, think back just an hour ago. As you were coming to the building this morning, what was happening in your mind? What kind of things were you running? What tracks were you thinking down? And were any of them lifting anxiety in your soul? Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. No anxiety. By the way, it's a command. In Greek, this is an imperative. He simply says, do not be anxious. You're not allowed. If you're a Christian, you're not allowed to be anxious. Anxiety is wrong. He says, and in fact, blankets it with the word anything. Don't be anxious about anything. Now, well, you know, okay, maybe overcome fears about small things, but what about, you know, big issues in my life? What about my children? What about diseases? What about my finances? You don't know, Paul, you don't understand how tight my budget is right now. What about my son or daughter who I'm worried about where they're headed? What about that? Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Could you repeat with me what I'm thinking? Easy to say, hard to do. I mean, like, wow, Paul, how can you say, you know, how can you make it so simple? I mean, is it really that simple? Can something like fear, the complexity of fear, be just brought down to a simple statement? You're just not allowed to be anxious at all, no matter what it is, no matter how big or medium or how small it is? Easy to say, hard to do? Well, yeah, really hard to do. Let's read on. He says, instead, in everything, okay, do the following four things. And if you do the following four things, you won't have anxiety. Easy to say, hard to do. Well, here's the good news. The Apostle Paul told us how to overcome anxiety. He didn't just say it. He gave us a prescription to cure it. How do you cure anxiety? How do you go from living a life that's full of pressure and stress that causes us to worry to being a Christian who is so settled in his or her soul that there just is no fear ever? So calm in Christ that you simply do not worry. I'm not there yet, okay? So this isn't a preacher who's arrived. I hope that by the grace of God, through the powerful working of the Spirit, through his word, through the years, that the anxiety levels that I face now are vastly reduced from where I used to be. I hope that's true. I think that's true. But I haven't arrived, and I don't believe we ever will. So we need what Paul has to say so very desperately. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, no matter how big or small it is, in everything, follow these four steps, and you will experience the peace of God. Now, when I say, soon as the word four steps come, those words come out of my mouth, it almost causes me to cringe. Because, you know, oh, 10 steps to losing weight, or, you know, 7 steps to a better life, or, you know, 3 steps to, you know, a happier marriage, or whatever. It's like, gag. I don't need another one of those. Do you? You probably tried some of those steps, you know, at some point, and they don't work. Why? Because the real issues aren't, you know, probably going to be dealt with by the steps. The real issues are mind, our hearts, our souls. That's what this is about. These four steps are real. These four steps work. These four steps are biblical. This isn't some, you know, guru writing, you know, four, you know, 7 steps to financial improvement. No, no, this is the Apostle Paul saying that you can get to a point by the grace of God where you are not caused to be anxious, where anxiety is expunged when it comes to a particular problem in life. So, what are these four steps? If they really can bring the peace of God, then I want them, then I need them, and so do you. What are they? Four steps. Well, look at these nouns. In everything by, number one, prayer. Second, supplication. Third, thanksgiving. Fourth, requests. The order, by the way, is important. Flip the order. I don't think the result's not going to be the same. Start with the fourth point, the fourth step, and I doubt you're going to probably, you're likely not to arrive at the peace of God. So let's look at these. In everything, including surgery, what should we do? Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, request. When I read the word prayer, the first step, and when I read the word request, the second step, I'm thinking that's the same thing. When I read the word supplication, that doesn't sound like the same thing, but you know what? In Greek, that word's really close to both prayer and request. Thanksgiving is a part of prayer. So what are these four steps? Go through them. The word prayer is a real simple word, and it means to calm oneself. It means to come to the Lord in an attitude of prayer. It means to understand who the Lord is, that He's sovereign, that He's in control. It is the reassurance in one's soul that I am His, He is mine, I know I'm His. He cares for me. It's just a calming of the soul. It is an attitude. It's a preparation. It is the process of the preparation of coming into the presence of the Lord. That's the first word. The second word is supplication. I think there are two people in this building this morning who have faced what I'm about to talk about here. Supplication. Supplicants. Supplication. That means, it's a word we don't use a lot, it's the idea of there's a problem that is completely outside of our ability to deal with it. Something that's out of our control. Something for which there is no, humanly speaking, way to solve it. Two people in here that I think have been through this, still suffer from this. I'd like to, just for a moment, talk to you about the polio virus. Talk about anxiety. And talk about a complete inability to deal with something. Talk about something that is utterly out of our control. Back in the 1950s, before the polio vaccine was developed, surveys were done. Do you know what the two greatest fears in America were at that time? Fear number one, nuclear war. And any of us who are older at all remember that fear. I grew up with that fear as a kid. Teenagers today don't understand that. But I grew up with that. I feared nuclear war. We were trained about nuclear war. I lived right next to the 33rd site, supposedly on the Russian hit list, Rock Island Arsenal, where they all kinds of stuff's done there. So over 10,000 employees. I lived right next to that thing. I knew in the case of nuclear war, I was gone. You know what the second greatest fear was? Today we don't even think like this. Not only has that number one fear subsided to a large degree, but the second greatest fear, polio virus. You know, parents were very anxious. The anxiety level, the fear for parents of what would happen with their kids with the polio virus was severe. I mean, your child, your baby, your 8-year-old, your teenager, if your child or you contract the polio virus, do you know what's going to happen to them? Likely they're going to lose partial or entire use of one or more limbs. And if it's really severe in the case of your child, you know where they're going to end up? They're going to end up for the rest of their lives living in an iron lung. I think, wasn't it the last person in an iron lung just died last year, wasn't it? I may be off on that, but I think I heard that. So iron lung, you're literally the rest of your life going to live inside of a machine. You can't play. Children can't run around and enjoy the parks, can't climb on the jungle gyms, none of that. Number two fear of Americans, Jonas Salk, trying to work on a vaccine for the polio virus, started with live virus, which was normal at that time, and it was killing everybody. So he tried a trick that, well, it is today. They didn't know about it then, but they killed the virus and then used a dead polio virus and put it in the vaccine and cultured it, and then did a test case first on monkeys and then on humans, and it worked. And so there was a program to, within I think it was 6 months, vaccinate everyone in America. I wasn't around then. I wasn't even born then, but there are probably a few in here who were, may remember that. I don't know if anyone's old enough to remember that. 6 months, they tried to vaccinate. You know what? They had every single laboratory in America running nonstop, 24-hour sevens, trying to create this virus. They weren't done. They started vaccinating huge swaths of the population. And then some of the people who were vaccinated contracted polio. It was maybe 3 months into the, or maybe it wasn't even that long, into the vaccinations. Yeah, it wasn't that long. Into the vaccinations. And some of the ones who were vaccinated ended up getting polio. The I don't know if it was called the Centers for Disease Control at that time, but they shut down the entire vaccination process. And they put out all the researchers to figure out what were the common denominators in the people who had contracted the virus. So they sent out researchers, doctors, to all these people and families, and they did interviews and so forth. You know what it was? There was one facility in California that, because of the hurry of it, made a mistake, and they had a live culture instead of a dead culture. They had a live culture that they put in their vaccine, and of course they were injecting them with the live culture. Many of the ones who were injected with that live culture vaccine ended up getting it. So as soon as they figured that out, they shut it down, or they shut that facility down, and then they continued the immunization, and basically all of America was immunized. Before those immunizations, polio was completely out of control. And again, I think two people here are affected by that today. That's the word supplication. Where are you today? What is it that you right now are struggling with? What problems in your life are causing you to fear? If you can deal with them, do so. If it's something that's within your control or partially in your control, then do everything that you can to solve that problem. But when it's something that's out of your control, instead of worrying, become a supplicant. That is, become a beggar before the Lord. That is, come before God, calm yourself, get into an attitude of prayer, and then just simply say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm adopted. I'm a child of the King. I can't deal with this. It's bigger than me. There's nothing I can do to fix this problem. I'm giving it all to you. This is yours. I'm taking my hands off the reins. I'm not going to try and guide this or control this. If I try to do that, I know what's going to happen. Anxiety is just going to immediately flare its ugly head in my soul, and I don't want that, Lord. I want the peace of God. So become a supplicant, which is to finally recognize your position in the situation. I can't do it. God, you're going to have to do it for me. When you become a supplicant, the burden is lifted. When you actively recognize, that's the key, right? It's recognizing that the anxiety is really there. When you actively recognize the anxiety is there and you say, okay, can I deal with this? Okay, whatever I can do, I'll do. But once it gets beyond your control, when it's not there, when there's no way for you to fix it, that's when you need to understand, okay, that's it. I'm done. God, this is yours. And when you turn it over to him, when you cast your, 1 Peter 5:7, when you cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you, he will lift that load. Supplication. Third noun there, third step is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the hardest of these. I mean, I understand the prayerful spirit. Supplication's not that hard once you understand what the word means. That's pretty easy to understand. I get the idea of, okay, Lord, I'm turning it all over to you. But that third step, that's the booger, isn't it? That's the fly in the ointment. This third step, that's the hard part. Becoming supplicant, once you recognize what's going on in your soul, that is fairly easy. If you know what to do, that's fairly easy. If you're following Paul's advice, you can get there pretty quickly. But man, thanksgiving? What does that mean? God, I'm thankful that I have a hernia and I have to have surgery? No. Not thankful that I have a hernia. I'm not thankful if I'm, under financial duress. I'm not thankful if I've got a problem with one of my children, if they're starting to go wayward. I'm not thankful if there's stress at my work and my boss is, coming down on me. I'm not thankful for the problem itself. What am I thankful for? I mean, if we're not able to thank the Lord, that's why it's hard. If we're not able to thank the Lord, we're not going to have the peace of God. So what are we thanking him for? Here, this is it in a nutshell. I'm God's child. He loves me. I know it. He's allowed this stress to come into my life. And therefore, after turning it over to him, I am able to say, God, I don't want the problem. I'm not thankful for the problem, but I am thankful that you are in control and that you have foreseen my ability to withstand this trial. He would not bring that trial into our lives to destroy us. 1 Corinthians 10 says that there is nothing that God allows into our lives that has the potential to destroy us. You know what I'm talking about? There's nothing that God will allow. Now, can we be destroyed? Sure. We can be destroyed by continual bad choices, right? That can destroy us. I don't mean like eternally in hell, but it can really cave our lives in. Lots of sinful response, continued, repeated sinful thought processes can cause us to cave in. But God, once we understand whatever the problem is, that we're in the midst of it and turn it over to him, if we are thankful, we know that We can then, finally, number four, bring our requests to him. That's what we often do, is jump right to step number four. We just, God, I need help. Please help me. And even as we're praying, we're anxious. Even as we're praying, the anxiety, you know, is pulsing in our heads with every one of the beats of our heart. You feel the blood pumping, and it's like going through your, you know, your head, and the anxiety is just there. And God, help me. You know, help me. I don't know how to deal with this. God, I need you. God, you know, and there's not going to be peace. Not peace without first coming to God in an attitude of prayer. Second, reckoning with him. Lord, I'm done with this. It's yours. Third, an attitude of thanksgiving. I trust you. I love you. You've put me in this place. I don't want what this is, but Lord, I thank you that you've deemed me strong enough to handle this. I'm thankful for you and allowing this to come into my life. It is going to refine me. It is going to make me pure. It is going to grow me. This is pain that will cause me to gain. And therefore, I now ask these things of you. The cure for anxiety, do nothing that, you know, anything out of anxiety. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God after following those four steps. Okay, after prayer, what will come? The cure for anxiety is prayer. After praying, God promises through the pen of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the peace of God will come. It's not an if. I love it. It's not a maybe. The peace of God is very real. It's in the Bible. The peace of God is possible. In fact, guaranteed, if we follow the advice of the apostle in verse 6. So what is the peace of God? I've got my Greek vocab cards on my desk. I have my Hebrew vocab cards on my desk too. I've got my Greek vocab cards sitting on my desk in all these piles, right? You know, if you don't use it, you lose it. So I've got these stacks of cards, and, you know, okay, anthropos, man, you know, some of the words you might know, you know, but most of them probably not. So, you know, I go through the cards, I flip. You just have to do that, or you lose it. You have to constantly, continually be working on the languages. So if you're a pastor, it's important to, moderately so, if not very, to know enough about the language that you can interact with the original. Because sometimes the English itself leaves questions that are unanswered, that the Greek can potentially answer. And this is one of those cases. When we read peace of God, even in English, that isn't real definite. There are different ways that you can understand peace of God. So what is the peace of God? Is it a feeling of peace that's going to overcome my soul? Is it peace that is mine because I'm saved, because I'm his? That'd be if anybody knows Greek, maybe just for the recording, you know, the second one is the objective genitive. The first one is the subjective genitive. Two nouns separated by the word of. It's called a genitive in Greek. I don't think it's an objective or subjective interpretation here. It's not those two kinds of construction. It's a different one. What is this? This is a descriptive genitive. The peace of God is describing the kind of peace that God himself owns. The kind of peace that God himself throughout eternity possesses. The kind of peace that a sovereign being who's created all, is over all, and guides all, has at any moment. That's incredible peace, because God never worries. He doesn't bite his fingernails, not meaning to be irreverent. He's not up in heaven, you know, chewing his fingernails when our problems are playing out. God is a being who is beyond anxiety and worry. You know what Paul is writing here? He is saying that descriptively, the kind of peace that God enjoys can be yours. That's what this says. Wow. That is some incredible news. I can actually, as a human being, have complete serenity? Really? Complete, total serenity? In the midst of all the swirl and storm in my life? I can actually have that? Yes. That's what it's saying. In the Greek, that's what I think it's saying. We can enjoy the same level of peace, for complete freedom from anxiety, total serenity of soul. We can enjoy that just as much as God does if we give it all over to God and become thankful for all of the problems that were causing us anxiety. Not for them themselves, but thankful that God is mine and I am his, and he has brought these into my life for a purpose, and that he's working them out in my life to make me a better, more effective servant for him. That's not easy to get to that point. That takes some real meditation on God's word. But once that has happened, the peace of God is ours. And the rest of the verse then follows, which surpasses all understanding. Does the world understand it when we're anxious? Sometimes do even other Christians understand it when we're anxious? How have you not heard this? How can you be so calm when this is going on in your life? How can Ted Hockenauer be calm when on Friday, he had two he's diabetic, pretty severe, had diabetes for a number of years. I mean, I was over visiting, and he told me, he said, yeah, I'm already missing two toes on my left foot, and they're going to take the middle one. He's not even anxious. I said, are you all right? Yeah, I'm fine. Been there, done that. What? Well, God has strengthened him, hasn't he? I mean, here's Ted. Here he is, a man who's going to lose a third toe on his left foot, and he's not even anxious at all. Why? Because like a weightlifter who gets a little bit stronger each time he lifts, so the pressures of life make a Christian stronger. Grace has an amazing effect upon us. By the way, Ted didn't end up just losing that middle toe. He ended up losing one of his big toes, too. That was not supposed to happen, but it ended up being infected, and they ended up having to take it, which they told him. They said, look, as long as you have your big toes, you can walk. But once you lose those, your ability to motate is going to really change. It's going to decrease significantly. He already has enough problems moving around. He couldn't even get into his truck on the way home from the hospital. So here's a man who we could look at and say, wow, how can you be so calm? How can you talk like that? Grace. The powerful working of God has brought me peace in my soul. It's nothing. That's what Paul's talking about. And how far does this peace extend? Well, this peace, which blows the mind, surpasses all understanding. If we were translating it today, we'd probably translate it, which blows the mind. This peace that blows the mind of believer and unbeliever alike. Believers understand it better than unbelievers, of course, but that kind of peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Our souls are comprised of three parts. In Scripture, you can find three parts to the soul. There's the mind, there's the heart or affections, and then there's the will. Do you see two of the three elements of the soul here in the end of the verse? The peace of God will guard, protect, insulate our heart and our mind. So much so that anxiety will not permeate that protective layer of grace. Wow, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? That there can be a protective layer of grace that will keep the anxious darts, the darts of anxiety from the evil one from penetrating. Paul's writing in an ancient context. He's writing in the first century. He's writing to the Philippians. We talked about this a little while ago. Philippi is a Roman colony. They've got a fortress in it. And inside of the middle of the fortress is what we call the keep. Now, in the ancient world, probably the safest place in, you know, that period during the Pax Romana that you could possibly be would be inside of a Roman fortress. A fortress garrisoned by a legion of the Roman army. There was a legion of the Roman army here. I'd be pretty safe. Being inside of that fortress would be safe. I mean, if there's a Mongolian horde, or if there's I can't remember which the ones dealt with the Romans. Anyway, whatever it was, when they were coming on, you know, I'd rather be inside of the fortress protected by Roman soldiers than out in a field, or maybe even hiding in a forest. Why? Because I've got a lot of confidence that I'm going to be good no matter what comes, no matter what kind of barbarians are at the gates, right? As long as, look, if I'm in my house inside the city, I'm nervous, but if I'm inside the fortress, my anxiety level's way less or maybe gone. But you know what? This isn't even saying inside the fortress. What is this saying? Will guard. That word guard is actually a word that means the keep. It means not the fortress itself, but the inner sanctuary inside the fortress. It's even safer than the fortress itself. If the walls of the fortress are breached by an invading enemy, then what do the rest who are still alive do? Well, the weak, or maybe the very important, they go inside of the keep, which is a second inner wall. The army will be in the open area between the outer wall and the inner wall keep. They'll be fighting to protect that keep. But those inside of the keep, they're the safest of all. That's what this word is. The word guard, that's the word keep. The peace of God will create a layer, protective layer around my soul of grace that is going to guard me, not just by the outer walls, but even the inner walls, the safest part of the fortress. And as we conclude, it's not the Roman army that's standing guard or that's fighting for us, is it? Who's the one who's giving us this peace? Who's the one who's guarding our minds, the seat of our thoughts, and our hearts, the seat of our emotions, our minds and our affections? Who's the one who's guarding it? It's not a Roman legion. Instead, it is, what does it say? In Christ Jesus. I'm protected. I'm in Christ. When I'm in Christ, when I'm protected by grace, nothing can come and bring anxiety. In conclusion, I'm reading a biography right now called Peter Dynamite. It's named after, the biography is about a man named Peter Dynica. He is the founder of the largest mission to the Asian world in history, which is the Slavic Gospel Association. They have more money that's given and more church planters and seminaries and institutes than any other mission board there is. Peter Dynica is the man who God used to found SGA. So I'm reading this biography. And in the first two chapters, Peter Dynica is over in Europe in a part of Russia that has just become communist. And his family is seeing what's happening, and they're like, you know what? We need some more money. We're not going to make it. I don't know if our farm's going to make it. We're in pretty bad shape here. So they were talking to their oldest son about sending him to America to work over here so that he could earn enough money to help the whole family over in the old world. Only the oldest son got really, really, really sick. So sick that he wasn't able to go. And so then they looked at the second son. Mom and Dad said, Peter, would you be willing to go to America and work and raise money and send it back to our family to help us survive over here? He thought about it. He wasn't a Christian. None of them were Christians, but he thought about it. He said, yes, I'll do it. Do you know how old he was? 15. 15 years old. His family didn't have enough money for the passage, the train to get him to the port, and then the boat to get over to America, and then to go from New York City and Ellis Island to get to Chicago, where they had a distant relative who didn't even know he was coming, and they hoped that he would take Peter in. So they borrowed $100, borrowed it from essentially a loan shark, okay, who would take everything without even a quim of conscience from the family if Peter didn't come through. So Peter, with many tears, family and him, got on a train and headed away, knowing he would never see his parents, siblings, or any of his friends again. 15 years old, got on a train, got on the boat, crossed the ocean, got to Ellis Island, went through that process. His mom packed him such a massive lunch, if you will, that he couldn't even carry it all himself. He's eating these like high-protein sandwiches the whole way. He's got a crate of apples. He's hoping it'll get him through. He gets to Chicago with two apples in his pockets and enough money for the cab fare. That's it. With like 20 cents left over to get to his like cousin's house. It wasn't like first cousin kind of, know the kind of people. He didn't even know how to speak English, and he gets there, and the guy at the train depot says, you know, can I see your papers? He shows him his papers. He says, where do you want to go? He didn't even know how to say it. He gives him a note. The man says, uh-huh. He gives him another note. He says, okay. He goes and gets the taxi cab driver and says, go to this address, hands him the piece of paper. And Peter is driven there, and he knocks on the door. Someone answers. They go, and they get his cousin. And his cousin's like, I run a boarding house, and we don't have any more room. We are packed to the gills. He's telling him in Russian. And he's like, I guess we could take you in for a few days. Can you imagine the kind of fear in the heart of Peter, little Peter, 15 years old at that time, I won't go through the whole story. God, through because he ended up becoming a communist in America and an atheist for just a short time. He really wasn't, but he joined the Communist Party, or maybe he was just kind of going to their meetings. And he said he was atheist to everybody, wasn't going to the Orthodox Church and so forth. And through a series of circumstances, God brought people into his life who shared the gospel with him. He kept going to church. A number of circumstances, he ended up coming to the Lord. And they called him Peter, not Dynica, but Peter Dynamite for a reason. I mean, the man was like a ferocious lion. It seemed that he had no fear. Once he came to Christ, he was just energized by the grace of God and fearlessly moved through life. And God used him because of that to do some pretty amazing things, including establishing the Slavic Gospel Association. He didn't do it out of his own strength. He did it by the grace of God. God used a man who was able to overcome through grace. He had lots of anxiety on his way over here. By the way, just to finish the story, he was able to raise enough money to pay off the debt, and his family was okay. Because I know people hate it when you leave things open. All right, so I just wanted to finish that. But the point is that grace changed that man, and God used him in great ways because of the lack of fear and the lack of anxiety. How does God want to use us, and what is he doing in our lives? Our Father, we need you probably every hour, certainly every day. Maybe the kids don't experience it as much, but we as parents certainly have ample opportunity and many reasons to be anxious. And so, Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from anxiety by means of these four steps of prayer that are inspired by the Spirit. Give us the peace of God, which surpasses all human comprehension. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you will guard our hearts and our minds. We need you. We pray in your name. Amen.